We'll read verse 8, and then we'll turn to chapter 13 and read verses 8 through 14. Just to set the context for you, this is the choice of Saul to be the king. God commanded Samuel to take a flask of oil and to pour it on his head. And as he reveals to Saul that he is the chosen king, he also issues certain commands to Saul concerning the offering of sacrifices. And then we'll see how Saul responds to that in chapter 13. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14. "Now he," that is Saul, "waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Thus far the reading of God's word. We're dealing now with the issue of the transfer of the kingdom from Saul to David. And this is a major theme in the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, it occupies the bulk of 1 Samuel even to the end of the book, and continues even in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel as David's kingdom is finally established after the death of Saul. This theme of the kingdom being transferred from Saul to David is very significant in the Old Testament, and it has important bearings upon the New Testament as well, which we will look at the end. First of all, what is involved in the concept of kingdom transfer? The fundamental idea in kingdom transfer is this: the original custodians of the kingdom are found to be wanting in their administration of the kingdom. God, according to his sovereignty, has entrusted the administration of the kingdom to his human servants. We see this in two major spheres. First of all, in the role of the king and in the role of the priest. In both cases, the king and the priest are found to be wanting in their obedience to God and in their handling of the kingdom. We see, first of all, with the priests in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that God has found the priesthood of Eli to be wanting before him. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it talks about the sin of Eli's sons. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, but they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. If you remember from this morning's sermon, the fat was holy unto God, Leviticus 3, verse 16 and 17. No one was allowed to eat the fat of the peace offering, because it was dedicated to the Lord and to be burned upon the altar as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Here, Eli's sons were acting wickedly in that they not only demanded that the offering be given to them as it, when it was raw, but because it was raw, they were also demanding the fat that should be given to God. As a result of the failure of Eli's priesthood, Eli is removed from the office of priest. Notice in 1 Samuel 2, in verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping, and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Now this is fulfilled later on in 1 Samuel, when the priests are slaughtered because of Saul's hatred of David. But some of the priests escape, and the one who escapes is Abiathar, who later becomes the priest under David. So the custodians of the kingdom include the priests, and the priests here are found wanting in their administration of the kingdom, and so the kingdom is going to be removed from these custodians and given to another priesthood. By the same token, the kings are also found wanting. Saul, in his failure to obey the Lord, is told that the kingdom would have been established in his hand, but now it is going to be removed, and David is going to be anointed in his place. So the priestly office and the kingly office are being rearranged here in this kingdom transfer. This kingdom transfer then involves a failure of the original custodians of the kingdom, followed by a divine choice of a new successor who will administer the kingdom righteously. In place of Eli, Abiathar and his dynasty. In place of Saul, David and the kings that will come from his seed. However, it's interesting, during this kingdom transfer, there is a transition period in which the old order is still standing, but the new order has already begun. We see this throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel went and anointed David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But it's not until 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David is acknowledged as king by all Israel at Hebron. Between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 5 is a transition period. During this transition period, Saul was still in power. He possessed all the outward expressions of authority in kingly office, even though God had taken away his Holy Spirit from him. And so therefore, this was a time of transition. And during this time of transition, the people who belonged to the new order, that is David and Abiathar, and those who were associated with David's inner circle, they were in exile in the wilderness. It was a time of suffering for the people of the new order. In addition to this time of suffering and transition, there was also a time of judgment. Judgment was leveled against the original custodians of the kingdom. First of all, the Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul. God sent an evil spirit instead to torment him. An evil spirit that sent him into fits of rage and jealousy and envy. In addition to this judgment of taking away the theocratic spirit, which was the official pouring out of the Spirit to anoint Saul as a theocratic officer, God also roused within Saul a jealous hatred of David. Saul sensed from the very beginning, even before David was anointed, he began to sense that this man would outstrip him and that David was going to take his place. Saul's jealousy and hatred of David then manifested itself in a persecution of David and of David's followers. And in so doing, God was demonstrating the righteousness of his judgment in transferring the kingdom from Saul to David. Ultimately, of course, Saul meets his end at the very end of the book as he begins to prepare for the war against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. He senses within himself that God has abandoned him. He seeks God's favor. He goes to the priests and asks for wisdom and insight. Will I win the battle? But God is silent. He seeks after the Urim and the Thummim. But God is silent. Abandoned by his maker, Saul then in desperation goes to a medium and asks that the soul of Samuel be raised up from the grave. And Samuel tells him, God has abandoned you. God has taken the kingdom away from you. And tomorrow you are going to die in the battle. You're going to die at the hands of the heathen uncircumcised Philistines. The kingdom transfer then is completed after the death of Saul, when David is finally established in his kingdom as the successor at Hebron, when all Israel comes and gathers together to acclaim David as king. Kingdom transfer then is the theme of this whole section of the book. In fact, we can go through the book and look at the various times this theme is repeated. We've already seen it in 1 Samuel 13. In the text that we read, when Samuel disobeyed the Lord by offering the sacrifices before Samuel came, when Saul disobeyed the Lord, then Saul was told that the kingdom would be taken away from him and established in the hand of David. But this theme is also brought up again in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." In chapter 17, of course, we have David and Goliath. This passage is very interesting because as a result of David's defeat of the great Philistine warrior, Saul begins to become jealous of David. We're told in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, "It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And this is the song that they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So from that point on, Saul looked at David with suspicion and envy. In chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, the story continues. 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan make a covenant with one another. Jonathan promises David that he will give him a sign. If he shoots the arrows beyond the target, this will be a sign to David that Saul is angry with David, and so therefore he must flee into the wilderness. Notice what happens in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." You see, Jonathan is more wise than his father, for he knows that God is establishing the kingdom in the hand of David. In chapter 22 and verses 7 through 8, after Saul slays the 85 priests of Nob because they had supported David when he was in the wilderness, providing him the bread from the table of the showbread. In 22:7 and 8, we read, "Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day.'" Saul is aware that David is going to be the king and that he is the one who will give fields and vineyards to God's people. In chapter 24 and verse 20, David spares Saul's life. And he says, "Now behold," Saul says, "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to him. Saul realizes what is going on, and yet he cannot change his perverse and rebellious heart. In 1 Samuel 25, we have the wonderful story of Abigail. Abigail also sees by faith that David is the anointed one. In verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." And then in chapter 26, David spares Saul again. And this time we read in verse 25, "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." And then one more passage here in 1 Samuel 28 and verses 17 through 18. This is when Samuel had already passed away. Saul is about ready to enter into the battle in which he will die. He senses his abandonment from God, and so he goes to this medium. And this is what Samuel says to Saul from the grave. He says, verse 17, "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So this is the theme then of the last half of 1 Samuel, kingdom transfer from Saul to David. Now, what are the reasons that Saul forfeited the kingdom? Let me just review the events that took place that led to the failure of Saul. We read in our text in 1 Samuel 13 the first occasion of Saul's disobedience. Samuel had commanded him to wait until he came 7 days later before he offered the sacrifice. Saul could not wait. The army was already beginning to scatter. The Philistines were attacking. He needed to have God's favor and blessing before going into the battle. And so therefore he began to offer the sacrifices. And because of this, the first act of disobedience on Saul's part, Samuel revealed to him that the kingdom would be taken away from him. However, the text doesn't end there with just one act of disobedience. You might think this seems to be such a minor thing. Why would the kingdom be ripped out of his hand for one act of disobedience? But the text goes on to give us a fuller picture of Saul's wickedness and of his lack of faith in God. In chapter 14, we have an interesting incident concerning Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan are both involved in the wars against the Philistines. Jonathan had taken his own army off in a separate direction and had not heard the curse of his father. Saul had pronounced a curse and said, "May anyone who eats before we defeat the Philistines today be accursed." Jonathan had not heard that curse. It was near the end of the day. He was tired, and he saw some honey on the ground. He lifted it up with the staff, and his eyes were enlightened, and he was refreshed. Now, the sad thing about this is that Saul can't see his foolishness. He made a foolish oath to begin with, but having made the foolish oath, he then wants to kill his son, Jonathan, because of what he did. Even though, ironically, Jonathan was the one who had produced the victory that day. Saul was not. It was Jonathan who, through his strength and through his faith in God, took his armor-bearer with him and said, "Let's go up and slay the Philistines." And they did so single-handedly. You see his unrighteousness and his attitude towards his own son, Jonathan. And this persecuting attitude that he has towards his son, Jonathan, is then going to be picked up again in his attitude towards David. And then, because Jonathan is in support of David, he also begins to pursue and to attack Jonathan. The second main event that occurs after this, the second main act of disobedience, is in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. The whole chapter is devoted to this incident. In this incident, Samuel told Saul to rise up and to destroy the Amalekites. He was told to strike them down and to utterly destroy them and not to allow anything to remain alive, man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, or donkey. Saul goes out. He achieves victory over the Amalekites, but he captures Agag and keeps him alive, and he also keeps and spares the best of the sheep, the oxen, the lambs, and so on. And his motive is to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. When Samuel comes, he says in verse 14, "Then Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" And from this point on, Samuel pronounces the second judgment against Saul. He says in verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And Samuel then took the matter into his own hands, and he had to hew Agag into pieces personally, because Saul lacked the resolve to do it himself. So what are the reasons then that Saul forfeited the kingdom? First of all, Saul forfeited the kingdom because he viewed the kingdom not as a sacred office, but as a means of gaining personal power and prestige for himself and for his sons. Remember, he mentioned to Jonathan, he said, "Don't you realize that by supporting David, you're destroying your own chances of becoming king?" Saul viewed the kingdom as something for himself and for his own children, as a means of gaining personal power. Secondly, Saul lacked faith to perceive the spiritual nature of the theocracy as distinct from all the nations of the earth. He viewed Israel as being another kingdom among the nations of the earth. He did not understand that it was a spiritual kingdom in which God was reigning through his people. Third, Saul did not trust the Lord to grant victory, but took matters into his own hands when he offered the sacrifices in 1 Samuel 13. You see, in this way, Saul was attempting to accomplish the sacred purposes of God's kingdom using his own fleshly efforts. Remember how God commanded the Israelites to build an altar out of uncut stone? No iron chisel could be used against those stones, because God wanted to make clear that his work could not be accomplished by human works. Saul had taken the iron chisel of his own flesh in order to accomplish the kingly plan of God. And fourth, Saul regarded personal success and honor as more important than the triumph of God's kingdom. Remember when he wanted to put Jonathan to death and his jealousy over David's killing of Goliath. Here was David, an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish a mighty victory over the Philistines, and thus to continue the plan of God of granting Israel the inheritance secure from the Canaanites. And yet Saul only looked at that event from a human point of view as being a threat to his own power. These are the reasons then that Saul forfeited the kingdom. It's not just simply one event, but all of these events taken together, which reveal his fundamental lack of faith. His lack of faith in what God was doing. His lack of spiritual perception to see that what is going on here isn't just politics as usual, but what is going on in this kingdom that God has established in Israel was a spiritual reality. It was the progression of the redemptive historical kingdom of God coming in power and victory. And thus it was a picture and a type of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could this man Saul, so self-centered, so earthly-minded, so utterly lacking in spiritual insight and faith, how could this man be a fit instrument for the coming of the kingdom of God? How could he be a type of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one to come and to fulfill all that God had planned? Now, what's interesting is that throughout this whole section in 1 Samuel that deals with the transfer of the kingdom from Saul to David, there is a strong emphasis upon the importance of faith. And this is highlighted, we're coming here to the third point, this is highlighted in the emphasis in the text on the followers of David. There are five followers of David in this portion of 1 Samuel. Jonathan, Ahimelech the priest, he was the one who gave David the bread from the bread of the presence, the showbread, when he was in the wilderness. There are David's mighty men who gathered in the cave of Adullam. Abiathar the priest, he was the son of Ahimelech. Ahimelech and all the other priests were killed by Saul, but Abiathar escaped and became David's priest. And then fifth, Abigail. An entire chapter is devoted to her faith in chapter 25. In each of these five cases, it was costly for these men and women to follow David, all while Saul was still in power. Saul was persecuting David, and David's followers were harried, harassed, and had to live in the wilderness, away from the inheritance of God's people. These men and women, Jonathan, Ahimelech, David's mighty men, Abiathar the priest, and Abigail, they followed David not for personal gain, but because they had faith. They had the very quality that Saul lacked. They perceived that God's kingdom plan was being fulfilled in David. They perceived that David was the anointed one, even though, from a human point of view, he seemed to have nothing. A young man without any authority. Paul was a wicked man, a usurper. That it was David who would judge righteously, who would execute the judgment of God, who would be the one in whom the heavenly theocracy of God would be sacramentally revealed. Now, one particularly poignant snapshot of this picture of David and his followers is found near the end of the book in 1 Samuel 27. This is point number 4, the Church of the Exiles at Ziklag. Let's just look here at 1 Samuel 27, where we see David and his followers forming, as it were, a church in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months." And if you also turn to chapter 30, this whole chapter 30, is an interesting story which talks about how when David and his men went out to fight, they left their wives and their possessions and their little ones at Ziklag. But meanwhile, the Amalekites raided the city and burned it to the ground and took their wives and all their possessions as spoils. And so David had to take his men and go back and attack the Amalekites, and he recovered all of those possessions. It says in verse 18, "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And David captured all the sheep and the cattle with the people, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, 'This is David's spoil.'" Here in chapter 27 and chapter 30, near the very end of 1 Samuel, we have this snapshot, this picture of David and his disciples. It's a picture of Christ and his church in exile. They are outside of the land. They're in the land of the Philistines. They're pilgrims. They are like colonists away from their homeland, building a little city for themselves. Here is Christ and his church, not the church triumphant, but the church militant, as she suffers here in this world, as exiles and aliens. Here is David. He's been anointed, but he's not yet reigning on the throne of Israel. Is this not a type of our Lord Jesus Christ? He has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He is seated upon the throne of David in a spiritual sense. But his kingdom has not yet come visibly in power and glory. The enemies of the greater David still have the possession of the earth. Notice also that David is attacked but victorious. So also the church is persecuted but not destroyed. She may be harassed. She may lose all earthly goods. But yet she is kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. The church is built on the rock, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her, even though the serpent spews out his wrath against the church. And David recovered everything. Nothing was missing. Here we see the preservation of the elect. No one can snatch them out of Christ's hands. Now, another interesting picture here is that David shares the spoils equally with his brethren. Notice in verse 22, "Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.' Then David said, 'You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike.' And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." David shared the spoils equally with not only those who went out to the war, but those who stayed behind with the baggage. Jesus shares the spoils of victory with us. And though within the kingdom of God there are different positions of responsibility and ministry and service, yet each and every one of us, from the smallest to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, are sharers in Christ's victory and his merit. You see, all of this is given to us as a picture of the church in exile, in order that we might understand that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is reigning in our midst, even though all the outward and external indicators seem to be to the contrary. Now, what's so amazing about this little picture of the church of the exiles at Ziklag is where it is given in the book of 1 Samuel. It is given at the very end of 1 Samuel, right in medias res, that is, right in the midst of the action concerning Saul's ultimate demise. For in chapter 28, we have the story of Saul pursuing the medium in order to receive information from Samuel. And then in chapter 31, we have the fulfillment of it when Saul and his sons are slain on the mountains of Gilboa. You see, this wonderful picture of the pilgrim church is surrounded at the beginning and at the end of her pilgrimage by the defeat of her enemies. Saul, the great opponent of the reign of Christ, the great pretender, the anti-David, the anti-Christ, the false anointed one, his doom is sure. His doom has been achieved for us initially and judicially in the coming of Jesus Christ upon the cross and through his resurrection, and it will be achieved ultimately and conclusively when Christ returns in glory and power. And in the meantime, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, exiles in Ziklag, persecuted, harassed, our houses and lands burnt to the ground, are yet preserved and guaranteed, and we are sharers in that victory over our enemies. So where does this all leave us? Well, the fifth point then is just to draw out some brief parallels with the New Covenant. You see, this basic episode that is taking place here in 1 Samuel of the transfer of the kingdom from Saul to David is a picture of the transfer of the kingdom from the Jews to Christ and his church in the New Covenant. Remember in Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it." You see the parallels. The Jews were jealous of Christ and persecuted him just as Saul persecuted David and were jealous of him. They were jealous because all the crowds went out to Jesus and followed him. They loved him because they sensed authenticity in him. They knew that he spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew that he was a true revelation of God's kingdom, that he was not merely motivated by political agendas, as were the Jews, who were, at that time at least, the custodians of the kingdom of God. Notice also the parallel between the way Saul viewed the kingdom and the way the Jews at the time of Christ viewed the kingdom. They both viewed the kingdom of God, that is, the national theocracy of Israel in the land, in merely secular and political terms. Their whole concern was what? To throw off the yoke of Roman imperial oppression and to return once again to their great ethnocentric nationalistic approach to Israel. Christ proclaimed a heavenly kingdom, did he not? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this world, it is from above." He preached a kingdom that is heavenly, a kingdom that is spiritual, a kingdom that comes with power, a kingdom that is expressed through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit to cast out demons. It was a kingdom that was within, not a kingdom without. Third, notice also that just as David was anointed first, but then he had to suffer for a while before being exalted at Hebron, so also Christ was anointed at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him like a dove, inaugurating him for his kingly office. But having inaugurated him to that kingly office, what happened next? Was it glory? Was it the acclaim of the people? No, it was suffering. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was only then, once he had offered himself upon the cross, that he was exalted, not at Hebron, but at the highest places, the right hand of God, through his resurrection and exaltation. And finally, notice the parallel also between the sifting process that occurred in Israel at the time of David and Saul and the sifting process that occurred within Israel at the time of Christ. In both cases, Jesus and David were calling out from amidst the nation of Israel a true Israel of God who would follow the Lord in sincerity of heart and in true faith. A remnant within the nation, an Israel within Israel, was being called out of national Israel. And that remnant became the seed then from which the church was born at the day of Pentecost. All that is taking place then here in 1 Samuel is a type and a shadow of the transfer of the kingdom from the Jewish nation, who were the custodians of that kingdom but who had administered it in an earthly way and apart from faith in Christ, to Jesus Christ, the greater David, who now is the great administrator and custodian of the true kingdom. And we are his followers. We are his Abigails, his Jonathans, his mighty men, who are living with him in the wilderness, in Ziklag, in the cave of Adullam. But we are followers of the mighty King David, and we will join then with him in his great victory at Hebron. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, painted for us so beautifully in the text through these events of redemptive history. We thank you that they are an encouragement to us to place our faith in Christ and in his heavenly kingdom, to know that we are not part of an earthly kingdom. O Lord, we ask that you would cause our hearts not to be like Saul, who viewed all of these things from a merely fleshly and external perspective and did not understand the reality of your kingdom in its spiritual dimensions. We ask that you would give us true faith in Christ, to trust in him, to be followers of him, loyal followers, who love him to the end, and who serve him, and who share with him in his glory and in his victory. We thank you that we know that although this world is passing away, and although all of our earthly possessions may be taken away from us, we know that we have a heavenly inheritance secured for us through Christ our Savior. We ask that you would help us to live in light of that inheritance and not for anything on this earth, to live for you and for your glory, that we might serve you with all of our heart. We pray this in Christ's name.